To the best of my memory, the first time I ever saw the saying, "Keep calm and carry on," was during faculty in-service when I was a brand new teacher in August of 2010. One of my fellow teachers had a handbag or a purse that had that phrase with the emblem of the crown printed on it. And those were good words for me as a new teacher who didn't quite know what I was doing. And it is in that spirit of keep calm and carry on that we are returning to our regular exposition of Jeremiah this week, when it appeared that the coronavirus was going to disrupt life as we had known it. I put together a number of scripture texts that I felt might be useful for us to consider, and having considered a number of those texts in recent weeks, and now being in a situation where our people are not in crisis mode, and being over a month into a season in which we are having no regular church services with no real clue as to how long the current situation will continue, the time has come to keep calm and carry on by the grace of God sustaining us. And so it is that we return to our exposition of Jeremiah, this week, Jeremiah chapter 38. So if you would please look with me to that chapter, Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says this: "Now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malkijah, heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive.' Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Then the officials said to the king, 'Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them, for this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm.' So King Zedekiah said, 'Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you.' Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malkijah the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin, and Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, 'My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there is no more bread in the city.' Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, 'Take 30 men from here under your authority, and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies.' So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority and went into the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom, and took from there worn-out clothes and worn-out rags, and let them down by ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, 'Now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes.' And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. Then King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, 'I am going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me.' Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, 'If I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me.' But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, 'As the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hands of these men who are seeking your life.' Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand, and they will abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you, that it may go well with you, and you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Then behold, all the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon, and those women will say, your close friends have misled and overpowered you. While your feet were sunk in the mire, they turned back. They will also bring out all your wives and your sons to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned with fire. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no man know about these words, and you will not die. But if the officials hear that I have talked with you and come to you and say to you, tell us now what you said to the king and what the king has said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you are to say to them, I was presenting my petition before the king, not to make me return to the house of Jonathan to die there. Then all the officials came to Jeremiah and questioned him, so he reported to them in accordance with all these words which the king had commanded, and they ceased speaking with him, since the conversation had not been overheard. So Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse until the day that Jerusalem was captured. As we consider this chapter, we will consider it under two headings. Unbelief brings weakness. Faith fosters boldness. Unbelief brings weakness. Faith fosters boldness. The first point will be longer than the second. This chapter demonstrates for us what we have seen before as we've been working through the book of Jeremiah, namely, the vacillation of King Zedekiah and the steadfastness of Jeremiah. When we were last in Jeremiah, we left off at the end of chapter 37, back in the middle of March, and there Jeremiah had been transferred from the dungeon in the house of Jonathan the scribe to the court of the guardhouse at his own request for his safety. Chapter 37, verse 16 referred to the place he was imprisoned in the house of Jonathan the scribe as a dungeon, or more literally, the house of the cistern pit. King Zedekiah allowed for Jeremiah's transfer, and so it is that at the beginning of chapter 38, he is now in this more open setting of the court of the guardhouse, and from there he is able to speak to people. He is able to get an audience. And it seems evident from what we read here that the Babylonian siege, which had been in a lull during the events of chapter 37, has now returned to the city. Jeremiah counsels the people here, as he is recorded to have counseled King Zedekiah back in chapter 21, that the way to escape absolute destruction is to submit to the Babylonians. He who stays in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. The city was going to fall. The one way to preserve life was to surrender to the Babylonians. And to the stalwarts, who were bent on trying to fight it out to the end, this message of Jeremiah sounded like treason. Jeremiah was discouraging the war effort. In the words of Shephatiah, Gedaliah, Jukal, and Pashur, Jeremiah was discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm. That's what these men have to say here in chapter 38. Jeremiah is simply delivering the truth of God's word, but he's accused of seeking the harm of the people. And these officials ask Zedekiah to let him be put to death. He deserves, in their opinion, to die a traitor's death. It seems that Zedekiah's officials were more radical than he was, both more radical in their desire to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and more radical in their opposition to Jeremiah. When Jeremiah gets in trouble during the reign of Zedekiah, it looks like it is the officials of Zedekiah, and not Zedekiah himself, that are getting Jeremiah into trouble, at least usually. Zedekiah generally seems to be at least halfway friendly toward Jeremiah. But Zedekiah is a weak and vacillating king. He often wants to hear the word of God, but he never really wants to put it into practice. He makes covenants and breaks them, as was the case back in chapter 34 when Zedekiah made a covenant to release slaves, he and the other people of Jerusalem, and then they reneged. And then here in chapter 38, we see more of the weakness of Zedekiah unveiled. We see that it was the officials who seemed to be calling the shots, at least calling a lot of the shots. When the officials came to Zedekiah and wanted to kill Jeremiah, the king responds in verse 5 by saying, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." These officials are running the show to some extent, and Zedekiah feels powerless to stop them. And with that, they throw Jeremiah down into the cistern. Now, Lord willing, we'll return to consider this man Ebed-Melech here in our second point, but for now, let's pass on to this discussion that Zedekiah has with Jeremiah after Jeremiah has been rescued from the cistern. This only bolsters and further fills out the picture that we have of Zedekiah, a man who's always searching for what he wanted to hear, always searching for the path that offered the least resistance at the moment. After Ebed-Melech gets Jeremiah up out of the cistern, King Zedekiah sends for Jeremiah to talk with him again. He claims that he wants the truth when he says, "I'm going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me," there in verse 14. Jeremiah fears the worst at this and asks, "If I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death?" And knowing the way that Zedekiah operates, he also adds, "Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me." Jeremiah has been through this before. He knows how Zedekiah consistently refused to obey the word of the Lord. And it is also noteworthy that in Zedekiah's response to Jeremiah, he only promises that Jeremiah will not be put to death and that Jeremiah will not be delivered to those seeking his life. The king makes no commitment at all about obeying the word of the Lord. Zedekiah was a king who was always looking for a change in the forecast. He's always holding out hope that God was going to come through in some way, contrary to what had already been prophesied. But the word of the Lord remains the same. Though there are some additional elements in this prophecy that have not been explicit before, nevertheless, the main message is right in line with what Jeremiah has been saying all along. Jeremiah had been proclaiming all along during the reign of Zedekiah that submission to Babylon was the road to life. He had proclaimed that back in chapter 27, that the Lord had given the nations into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and that he would punish anyone who rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Serve the king of Babylon and live, was the message that he proclaimed there in chapter 27. And this was proclaimed early in Zedekiah's reign, seemingly before he began his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. Back in chapter 21, after Nebuchadnezzar had already begun to besiege Jerusalem, Jeremiah had proclaimed that the way of life was to go out and fall away to the Chaldeans. The way of death was to remain in the city and try to keep up the fight. And as we've seen here in chapter 38, While he was imprisoned in the court of the guardhouse, Jeremiah was proclaiming the same thing, that the way to live is to go out to the Chaldeans, the way to die is to stubbornly keep fighting in Jerusalem. And now the Lord speaks through Jeremiah and applies to Zedekiah personally the basic message that has already been spoken to everyone else. That message is this: it's going to be a whole lot better for you if you surrender. If you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. One noteworthy difference between the message to Zedekiah and the message to the population at large is that this prophecy does not announce that Zedekiah would die if he did not surrender. Zedekiah had already been told that he would go to Babylon and would die in peace and not by the sword. But here he does receive the Lord's promise that his household would survive if he would surrender. When I was a freshman in college, working at a Waffle House in Jackson, Tennessee, I saw a sign posted in the back of the restaurant that was titled, "A Winner's Attitude." And the sign contrasted a winner on the one hand with a loser on the other. It said things like, "A winner always has a program. A loser always has an excuse. A winner says, 'Let me do it for you.' A loser says, 'That's not my job.'" And so on. And one of the contrasts that was made said, "A winner sees an answer for every problem. A loser sees a problem for every answer." And that is certainly an apt description of Zedekiah here. He saw a problem for every answer. Jeremiah had just given him the word of the Lord specific for him, for his good and for the good of his family. And by the way, under the circumstances of his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, this was better than anything that Zedekiah could have expected. It was often the case that a king who had rebelled against an overlord, such as Zedekiah rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, often the one who had rebelled would be mutilated and killed. But the Lord here promises that Zedekiah would receive generous terms from the Babylonian if he would surrender. He would survive, his family would survive, and Jerusalem would not be burned. That's a pretty good offer for a rebellious king. But he has to surrender in order to get those terms. But even that guarantee is not good enough for Zedekiah. He's the loser who finds a problem with every answer. Even with those generous terms promised to him, it's still not good enough for him. He's worried that he'll be given over into the hands of the Jews who had already defected to the Babylonians, and that they would abuse him or deal ruthlessly with him. And even after Jeremiah assures him that the Babylonians would not give him into the hands of those Jews, it was evidently still not good enough, because he still refused to answer. Excuse me, still refused to surrender. Zedekiah is a man who sees a problem with every answer. He is a man who is enslaved to fear. Jeremiah prophesied in verse 22 that Zedekiah's weakness would be the subject on the lips of the women who would be let out of the royal household and given over to the Babylonian officers. Those women would say, "Your close friends have misled and overpowered you. While your feet were sunk in the mire, they have turned back." Zedekiah had been misled in his bid to rebel against Babylon. He was overpowered by his court officials, and he would suffer the consequences in the end when their promises and their counsel failed. We see Zedekiah's slavery to fear and his weakness once again in his parting words to Jeremiah in verses 24 through 26. He instructs Jeremiah to be very careful about what kind of account he gives of their meeting. Zedekiah knows that he's unable to control his court officials and that Jeremiah's life could well be in danger if they find out the content of their conversation, and so Zedekiah instructs the prophet how to answer any questions that he gets about their conversation. He is to say to them, "I was presenting my petition before the king, not to make me return to the house of Jonathan to die there." The king's hunches prove to be correct. The officials do indeed approach Jeremiah with questions about the meeting, and Jeremiah gives them the answer that Zedekiah had instructed him to give, that he was asking the king not to send him back to the house of Jeremiah the scribe, that home in which he had been imprisoned in the dungeon back in chapter 37. Now, what should we make of Jeremiah's manner of answering these questioners? Well, among the writers that I've consulted, various views are taken. Some are of the opinion that though this issue of keeping Jeremiah out of Jonathan's house was not the primary matter of discussion, it was either implicitly or perhaps even explicitly part of the conversation. In verse 15, Jeremiah does raise the question about being put to death, and at least of those whom I have consulted, those writers, the majority position seems to be that what Jeremiah told the officials was in itself true, but that it was not the whole truth, and that in telling the truth but not the whole truth, Jeremiah did not sin. Francis Turretin expressed this position by saying, quote, "No lie can be ascribed to Jeremiah in the favor of the king, because he related to the princes what was true, that the king had been asked by him not to thrust him again into the old prison in the house of Jonathan, which Jeremiah had really solicited from the king, as is evident from Jeremiah 37, verse 15 and verse 20, and chapter 38, verses 15 and 16, that he might not be delivered into the hands of his enemies. However, it is one thing to pass over in silence an unnecessary part of the truth, another to tell what is false as if it were true. The former is lawful, not the latter." End quote. Now, whether that theory, which again, among those whom I have consulted, seems to be the majority opinion, whether that theory is entirely correct is difficult to say. But what I would say about that theory is that Turretin is right, insofar as he said that it is lawful to pass over an unnecessary part of the truth. As my granny used to say, "I just don't tell everything I know." And indeed, sometimes it's better not to tell everything that you know. There's no need to tell all that you know all the time, especially in cases where a complete answer would lead to ungodly actions. As it stands, the text itself neither approves nor disapproves of the actions of Jeremiah. It simply narrates his actions. And really, this incident in verse 27 is really just a side note in the chapter. One of the major themes of this chapter, as we have seen, is the fear and weakness of Zedekiah. He's often willing to talk to Jeremiah, never willing to do what Jeremiah says. He fears his officials. He fears the Jews who have already defected to the Babylonians. He's running scared. That sounds like a lot of people, doesn't it? Let's be honest. Many people are scared. Many people are worried. Over recent weeks, many people have been worried about the coronavirus. Are they going to get sick? Are their loved ones going to get sick? Is the healthcare system going to be overloaded and unable to take care of the sick? People have been worried about the economy. People have been worried about being able to put food on the table for the duration of the upheaval, and worried about how they're going to support their families when all is said and done. People have been worried about government overreach. Is the government going to overreach its authority in this crisis, or has it done so already? And if so, will it ever relent when all the dust settles? People are worried about the government response. Is the government doing enough quickly enough? there are lots of fears and concerns. And given the shakeups of the last several weeks, you can certainly understand why those concerns are there. But what should be our response as Christians to these things? Should we be running scared and allow fear and weakness to be the order of the day, as it was for King Zedekiah? Well, of course not. Zedekiah is hardly a model of Christian response to a time of crisis. It was Zedekiah's unbelief and his refusal to submit to the word of God that made him behave as he did. This is what unbelief does. It leaves us completely open to fear and leaves us easily persuaded. Isn't this what we saw last week in looking at John chapter 14? Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." The implication is that belief takes away the trouble that is in our hearts. Belief is the answer to the troubled heart. But unbelief leaves us in fear. Unbelief brings the kind of weakness that we see in Zedekiah. At a much earlier time in the life of the nation of Judah, the prophet Isaiah had expressed this truth to King Ahaz when he said, as recorded in Isaiah 7:9, "If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Now, why does unbelief lead to fear, as we've seen here? Unbelief does this because unbelief leaves us severed from the only one who is constant and who never changes. The Lord is constant. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here in this world, everything is in flux. Everything is in motion, and things are always subject to change, and rapid change at that. Anyone who has been awake within the last month can hardly fail to have noticed that. And if we're separated from God, we will just be blown along with all the storms and changes that come. We will live in fear and uncertainty. Now, maybe there are some people who don't trust in God and can sometimes put a bold face on it and act as if they're not shaken by the events of the world. Some people are less given to fear than others for various reasons. But someday, sooner or later, everyone who is separated from God is going to be very much afraid. They're going to get really scared on account of the things that they see happening on the earth. How did the Apostle John describe it? Revelation 6:15 through 17. "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" How did our Lord Jesus Christ describe the way that it would be at the end of the world, as the end of the world approaches? We read his words in Luke 21, verses 25 through 27. "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with power and great glory." This is what will happen. Even the strong, who can so often act like they have it all together and are not afraid of anything, even they will one day come to fear when they see the events leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will do this because they know that judgment is coming and they cannot escape. Zedekiah was fearful and he was still hoping that there was a way out. But the time will come when fear will set in and it will be clear that there is no escaping from the judgment of God. Now, as things currently stand, we don't know where the coronavirus fits into the scheme of world history. We don't know if the current events are, in some sense, a temporary plague or pestilence of our day which ravages the land for a while, then more or less passes from the scene, and then is revived at certain intervals? We don't know. It was gut-wrenching and harrowing for those who lived through the Black Plague in the Middle Ages. When it swept through Europe for a few years during the middle of the 1300s, it was estimated that half the population of England, 2.5 million people, died in the Black Plague. 57,000 were reported as having died in the French city of Marseille in 1 month. The Black Plague was gut-wrenching and harrowing. But the world kept on turning, and life went on for those who survived. Now, obviously, nothing that we have seen so far in this current pandemic is as bad as all of that. But we have no idea what the end of it all will be. We don't know if the health consequences and the economic consequences and the political consequences will be the beginning stones on which the road to a stretch of really hard and difficult times will be paved, or whether perhaps in a matter of months or a couple years this disease will more or less pass from the scene and be old news, and life will go on as it once did, and 50 or 60 years from now it will be an interesting subject of historical study and a vague memory in the minds of our young children. We have no idea how these things will turn out, but what I can say is this. This pandemic ought to teach us that we are nowhere near as invincible as we think we are, and this ought to humble us. And we can say more. The fear that we see in some people now will one day be universal and will consume all of those who have not made peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear and the weakness that we see here in King Zedekiah pales in comparison with what will one day come upon the enemies of God. But what does our Lord say to his people when they start seeing these signs of the end times that cause others to panic? Jesus says in Luke 21:28, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Instead of living in fear, Christ calls his people to lift up their heads. How can they? Who could possibly lift up their head when the judgment of God is coming upon the earth and all that is known and familiar is crumbling to pieces all around them? Only those who have been redeemed by Christ. And there are two reasons for this. The first reason is that those who have been redeemed by Christ are just that. Redeemed. They've been redeemed, bought back, ransomed, and reconciled to God. They don't need to fear the wrath and judgment of God, because the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ our Lord, has taken that wrath upon himself when he died on the cross. By his death, he purchased all believers a pardon from God. The sins of those who believe on him have been completely taken away. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in addition to that, all who believe receive Christ's perfect righteousness, or counted as righteous in the sight of God, because we are united to Christ by faith. For all who are in Christ, the judgment that they deserve to receive has been taken away. It was all placed on Jesus while he suffered on the cross. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And the second reason that those who are in Christ can lift up their heads when this world is crumbling all around us is because even though we currently live here, this world is not our home. As Paul would say to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. As Peter would say, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is why the Christian does not need to fear, because we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the knowledge that the world in its present form is passing away. We know that it is not our home, And we know that the Lord will bring us home to himself in his good time, whether it be at our death or at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this means that we can live in boldness, no matter what we see coming upon the earth, no matter what dangers may present themselves to us. We can be like that godly woman of Proverbs 31, of whom it is said there in Proverbs 31:25, that she can laugh at the times to come. She could laugh, or smile, as some translations render it, because she had lived wisely and made preparations for the future. All who are in Christ can laugh at the future because we know that whether life in this world is hard or easy, we've made preparations for the future. We've trusted in Christ, and we can be joyful and fearless because of that. And this brings us to our second point, which is faith fosters boldness. We see this kind of life in this man, Ebed-Melech. We see boldness and godliness that is the result of faith. Ebed-Melech is described as an Ethiopian eunuch. His name, Ebed-Melech, means king's servant, and so he is. He seems to be a foreign slave, enslaved to the king of Israel. He's not an Israelite. He looks different, and as a eunuch, his body is different. But what is striking is that it is this man, out of all of the people in Jerusalem, who hears what has happened to Jeremiah and takes action about it. This is the man who goes to the king while the king is sitting in the gate of Benjamin and informs the king what has happened to Jeremiah. Though the text is not explicit about this, some are of the opinion that the king was essentially conducting court and sitting in judgment while he was sitting there in the gate of Benjamin. The king had decidedly allowed to let justice slip through his fingers when he agreed to let his officials do whatever they wanted to do to Jeremiah. But it was this foreigner, this servant, who has the insight to see that what was done was evil, and who has the guts to go to the king so as to make things right. He says in verse 9, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there is no more bread in the city." What was it that gave Ebed-Melech the spiritual understanding and insight that he had to understand that what was being done to Jeremiah was wicked? What was it that gave him the boldness to go to the king to save Jeremiah's life? Ultimately, it was his faith in the Lord. Though Ebed-Melech's faith is only implied here in chapter 38, his faith is made explicit in chapter 39. And so we read the Lord's words concerning Ebed-Melech in chapter 39, verse 18, where the Lord says, "For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord." Ebed-Melech trusted in the Lord, and he took practical action that demonstrated his faith. He stood up for the cause of justice in the case of God's prophet. He acted with boldness, even when his course of action was not popular. He wasn't ultimately concerned about himself and getting by along the path of least resistance. He was concerned with doing what was right and serving the Lord because he trusted in the Lord. This is what faith looks like. It looks like someone who stands up and boldly does what is right, even when others are fearful, and even when there's plenty of danger to go around. And again, this is what faith looks like, because it is faith that unites us to Christ, who has taken away all of our sins and reconciled us to God. And because we are reconciled to God, our citizenship has changed from that of being citizens of this world to being citizens of heaven. This is what brings boldness and drives away fear, because our biggest problem has been dealt with. We know that in Christ we are more than conquerors. We know that nothing in all creation, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the truth of the gospel. And so may all of us who have believed it live according to it, full of boldness, love, gratitude, love for our fellow man, and obedience to God. And for those who may be listening and have not believed this gospel yet, for all of you who have not turned to Christ in repentance and faith, I want you to know that Christ calls you to himself through the gospel. He invites you to turn away from your sins, to believe in him, to trust in him. Turn away from the wickedness that has separated you from God. Believe upon Christ and receive the free gift of righteousness that can only be found in him.